Daniel, chapter 1, begin our reading there in verse 1 and read through the end of the chapter, 21 verses. Let's stand for this reading of God's Word. Verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. And Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. And let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So we listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding, about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. As far as the reading of God's word, please be seated. The book of the prophet Daniel. This book, as some have put it, is one of many contrasts. Because on the one hand, it has some of the most familiar, even heroic episodes that we find in Scripture. The narratives of Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. The three Hebrew boys who were cast therein. We find also Daniel, of course, being thrown into the den of lions. These are stories that Christian children learn from the earliest age. But that is contrasted, those narratives are contrasted with some of the most puzzling prophecies that we find in all of the Old Testament. So we have simple stories contrasted with complex prophecy. This also speaks to the book's multiple genres of literature. So there is narrative, and there is apocalyptic. And then another contrast is that the Old Testament is given to us in Hebrew, and so is Daniel, except for portions of it, given to us in Aramaic. I remember someone asked our Hebrew professor in seminary, how will we know when we come to the Aramaic portions? And his response was just simply, oh, you'll know. So this is a book of contrasts. It opens, with what we've seen recently in 2 Kings. During the reign of Jehoiakim, who we find mentioned in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. There, he carried away some of the temple treasures, along with, as we read, some of the promising youth of the city, of the royal seed, but also of the nobility. And so this is when Daniel and his friends here, the three other Hebrew youths, would have been carried off from Jerusalem to Babylon. It's the first of three deportations from Jerusalem to Babylon. This would have been likely around 605 B.C., the final deportation would have been 587 to 586 when Nebuchadnezzar came this time and destroyed the temple. Daniel's time in Babylon then runs from about 605 to 530. He is a youth here. I think it was Plato who said that the program of the Babylonians ran this type of program from the ages of 14 to 17. About 3 years is what we find, so that would fit. So that's roughly the age that we would find Daniel and his three peers. He is a youth. But there is, but before we're done, he's going to be an old man. Israel is in exile, of course, because of God's judgment that has come upon them. We've chronicled that in the Kings, and then last week again, reflecting on that poetically in Psalm 79. It appears that with the loss of the land, with the loss seemingly of the Davidic dynasty, that everything has come to an end. The city of God has vanished. It seems that the Babylonians are stronger than the Israelites. It seems that the gods of the Babylonians are stronger than the God of Israel. It seems that the seed of the serpent has finally come to be victorious over the seed of the woman. We're in Babylon, or Babel. Same word, same location. This is the place where the kingdoms of men came together. Remember in Genesis 11, to oppose God and his purposes for mankind. They built the tower. No doubt some ziggurat, pagan temple, a hub, central hub for pagan worship. There God scattered them and their languages. And now it seems that not only is Babel 2.0 here that we find, but we find that God's people themselves are sucked up into this revived pagan empire. But of course, as we saw at the end of Kings, all hope is not lost. The end actually isn't the end. Some of the faithful, though, like Daniel and these three others that we read, they find themselves living in a land that is hostile to their faith, hostile to their God. And so Daniel and these three Hebrew youths, they have a simultaneous citizenship within the city of God and the city of man. And here they show us what it looks like to live faithfully. We've seen in the Kings how a godly king can be raised up to bring reformation and revival. But here, as someone pointed out recently, we see what faithfulness looks like under a wicked and hostile pagan regime. And so we learn what faithfulness looks like in a foreign land. Three things I'd like to show you that shouldn't be a surprise tonight regarding faithfulness in a foreign land. From chapter 1 of Daniel, I want to show you first that faithfulness goes against the grain. We see that in verses 1 to 7. Faithfulness goes against the grain. Secondly, we'll see this in verses 8 to 14. Faithfulness begins with quiet resolve. Faithfulness begins with quiet resolve. And then finally, verses 15 to 21, faithfulness is rewarded by the Lord. Let's see first how faithfulness goes against the grain. Everything about the program we read of in verses 3 to 7, this is where the king Nebuchadnezzar commands the chief of his eunuch to bring some of those people of Israel where Daniel and these three others are deported. Everything about that program we see is a concerted effort to assimilate those who have been relocated into Babylon, to assimilate them into Babylonian culture. They're being taught to view the world really through Babylonian eyes, to be given a Babylonian worldview. They're taught a Babylonian education. They're taught the Babylonian language. They're given Babylonian names and, as we'll see, even a Babylonian diet. So they, by all intents and purposes, they are to forget their foreign land, their foreign gods, their former land, their former gods, their former home. Being in this foreign land, they are to become Babylonians and to be useful Babylonian assets for the Babylonian kingdom. Their names in particular are significant. We find Daniel, verse 6, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The word, the suffix El, as in Daniel and Mishael, is a word for God. Daniel means God is my judge in Hebrew. Mishael is something like who is like God. Now then we find two other names that are mentioned here, Hananiah and Azariah. That suffix is another name for God. The Yah at the end is short for Yahweh. And so it is the covenant name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. Hananiah means something like the Lord is gracious, and Azariah, that the Lord is my helper. These names are replaced with the name for Daniel is given Belteshazzar, Hananiah, Shadrach, Mishael, Meshach, and Azariah is called Abednego. Certainly we are more familiar with the names Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego than we are their Hebrew names. But it is significant because they are changed from the names associated with the God of Israel to now names that call upon the Babylonian gods, Marduk and Bel and Nebo. This indoctrination and confusion over their true identity is really a question, or begs a question of whose they are. To whom do they belong? Who will they be and who will they serve going forward? It seems that faithfulness here, faithfulness to Israel's God, it seems it is going to be an exercise in futility. They are in a game where it appears there's no way for them to win. I mean, how can you outmatch, outpower, outwit, outlast the most powerful nation on the earth with this genius assimilation program? And so to remain faithful, Daniel and his friends are really going to be swimming against the current. But faithfulness in a foreign land, in a hostile world, it goes against the grain. More and more Christians are finding themselves, maybe more than at any other time in our lives or even in the history of our nation, Christians are finding themselves to be outsiders. One pastor put it this way, that we're entering a new era where it's no longer socially beneficial to be a Christian. It actually is now beginning to come and will come with a social cost. And so states and cultures that are opposed to God, they push back against His Word and what His Word says regarding creation and ethics, worship, human sexuality. And so it feels often like a losing battle. It feels like, as apparently, it seems at least, that things are getting worse and worse. The onslaught of temptation and indoctrination is constant. It's pervasive. You can't get away from it, it seems. It's everywhere. And so it seems that perhaps like Daniel and these other youths, that we seem to be in a losing battle in a game that we cannot win. We must remember, however, as someone has put it, that any old dead fish can go with the current. It takes a living fish to swim against it. And in a culture such as the one we find here, faithfulness to God, faithfulness goes against the grain. But then secondly, in verses 8 to 14, we see here that faithfulness begins with quiet resolve. Faithfulness begins with quiet resolve. Now, after all of this, you think of what's happened. The relocation, the education, the change of name. To draw a line in the sand with someone's diet, what you're going to eat, seems to be an arbitrary place to do it. And yet that is where Daniel takes his stand. Now, on the surface, we might read over this and think, well, of course, this is just because the food wasn't kosher. It was forbidden by biblical law, by the Mosaic law. But actually, when we look closely, we find that wine wasn't forbidden at all by Mosaic law. So that leads many to think there must have been another reason. Some suppose that maybe the meat and the wine were offered to idols. That is certainly a possibility. But later, or we should say this, it is also a high possibility that the vegetables themselves were offered to idols as well. Even in the Hebrew worship, we find grain offerings. We find the offering of first fruits. And so that may not get us to the core of why Daniel refused to eat here. Another thing is that we later on in chapter 10, verse 3, Daniel says that he fasted for 3 weeks, that he did not eat of any of the delicacies, that he did not drink wine. This only lasted for 3 weeks, so apparently he did indulge in these things at a later time. And so we wonder if it was out of conviction that these things were offered to idols, if it was because they were forbidden by Levitical law, Daniel would have had to perpetually refuse the food that was offered to him. Now, this has led many to understand that what is happening here is that Daniel recognizes that this is not a time for feasting. This is a time that is to be more associated with a time of fasting. Daniel and these three Hebrew youths, as faithful as they are where they are because of God's judgment. And so perhaps Daniel is like Moses here, who rejected the pleasures of Egypt in order to identify himself with the Lord's people. Whatever the reason, regardless, Daniel could not in good conscience, at least at this point, he could not partake of the food and wine that were to be a part of his daily regimen. He says in verse 8, he's asking that he not defile himself with the king's the food from the king's table. So Daniel requests that he and his peers be freed from this obligation to eat from the king's table. And although the Lord, we find in verse 9, he gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief eunuch here who's in charge of this arrangement, he would not acquiesce to Daniel's request. And he essentially says to him, Daniel, look, I like you, but there's something I like a lot better. And that is making sure my head remains attached to my shoulders. So if the king, if Nebuchadnezzar sees that because of malnutrition, you are worse in appearance and you're wasting away in comparison to these others of your peers, these others who are being trained in this program, he's going to have my head. And so I fear the king. Well, Daniel then appeals to the steward who is assigned to give the daily portions of food. And he says, look, give us 10 days. Test us in this way. And see, you see, give us vegetables and water, which may, again, if it's naturally occurring water, if it's vegetables coming from the ground, this is not this is not to say that the Daniel diet, so to speak, is something that we are necessarily to follow, but it could be. Another reason why is Daniel is seeking to demonstrate his dependence upon the Lord in this foreign land. But anyway, he says, give us 10 days on vegetables and water, and then you observe us, and then you deal with us according as you see fit at that point. At the end of those 10 days, what do we find? Of course, not only did Daniel and the other three not only not waste away, they actually were better in appearance than those who had all the wine and had eaten all the delicacies, all the protein, the meat from the king's table. Now, when we think of Daniel, we think of his faithfulness. Where do our minds run? Likely to the lion's den, right? You don't typically go here first when you think of Daniel and his faithfulness. But the Daniel of the lion's den, it's important for us to see here, who stood for his convictions and his practices and did so in a public manner before Belshazzar, when those accused him of praying and really conspired to get him thrown into the lion's den. That Daniel, the Daniel of that day, is the Daniel here, the Daniel who was faithful to the Lord in these lesser things, in these smaller things. He was unwilling to compromise here, where he had drawn this line in the sand. His faithfulness began here, not in the face of lions, but with this quiet resolve where he said, thus far and no further. We can't assume, can we, that we're going to withstand publicly the threat of persecution, or when our faithfulness is called upon in a public manner, if we're not devoted personally and privately in the smaller things. And so it's important to see the lion's den comes in chapter 6, not chapter 1. It doesn't just drop out of the blue. But there is a connection between what's happening here and Daniel's commitment here and his commitment in that day as well. We might say the man who went willingly to the lions is being shaped here in being molded for that day. Of course, when it comes to God's law, what he's explicitly commanded and forbidden us, the lines are very clear. We don't have to wonder what faithfulness looks like there. What God has said, we must do. What he has forbidden, we must not do. But there are other areas, as we look at Daniel here, and we wonder what really was the reason why he refused. There are other areas that may look different, depending on the context, depending on the particular Christian and our own liberty of conscience. And so you may be the type who sees the writing on the wall very early on, and you think when there is a compromise, you think because of principle, I cannot go any further. This is bad precedent, and it's going to lead. This is a slippery slope, and so you may by conscience you may need to take a stand there, or perhaps it's not taking a stand, but getting out. Maybe something is happening in the workplace, and you say, you know, I'm at the age of retirement, or you know, I've always wanted to start my own business. Looks like a good time. I'm out. That may be the case. But at the same time, there may be others here who would be willing to go a little further, to understand that at some point there is a line that will approach out there in the future. There's a line that I cannot cross. Ian DeGood, commenting on this on this chapter, says that Daniel and his friends here, they chose to work within the Babylonian system instead of against it. If that is the case, if you're choosing to work within the system and go a little way, a little further, accommodating as far as you can without compromise, it's important that you determine beforehand with a quiet resolve where the line in the sand must be drawn. Where is it that I can go no further? That this would be clearly a violation of conscience and even worse, perhaps a violation of God's command. And you need to be sure your willingness to go a little way, to work within the system, so to speak, as Daniel did here. Be sure it doesn't go against conscience, number one, but also be sure it's not negatively shaping your conscience so that little by little you're becoming accustomed or reaccustomed, so that it's becoming easier and easier. You're being conditioned for compromise. Of course, with scenarios like this, we can see that this requires a great deal of wisdom. And we read of the great wisdom that Daniel had. We should also be reminded that our Lord is the one who liberally gives wisdom to those who ask. We have to have wisdom. We have to understand our own particular proclivities and weaknesses and temptations. And of course, in all things, we seek to do what is best for the honor of our God. But notice Daniel here. He doesn't need to announce it. He doesn't take out an op-ed in the local paper. He doesn't hold a press conference. He doesn't advertise it. He simply resolves quietly that this is where he must take his stand. And he does so by going directly, notice, again, in verse 9, to the chief eunuch. And then when that is refused to him, he goes in verse 11 to the steward. He does so with, as Peter would say it in 1 Peter 3:15, as we saw last Sunday morning, he does it with gentleness and respect here. So faithfulness. Faithfulness goes against the grain. Faithfulness begins with quiet resolve. And then finally, we see in verses 15 to 21, faithfulness is rewarded by the Lord. We've already seen what happened, but again, I'll remind you, after the 10 days, Daniel and the three Hebrews here, Hananiah, Mishael, and Meshach, or rather Azariah, they are in better appearance, actually, than all the other youths who are there, who had eaten the king's food. We find that they were learned men, young men. Verse 17, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. We find that Daniel had a particular understanding of visions and dreams. They were wise, as we've already noted. In fact, verse 20 tells us that there was none like them in all the kingdom. In fact, they were 10 times better in all of these things where they were examined, more so than the magicians and the enchanters who were all throughout the kingdom. There was no one like them. And where does this come from? Well, verse 17 tells us this comes from the Lord. It's God who gave to them this learning and skill and this wisdom. And so what we need to look, or remember rather, in this chapter is that though we do look to Daniel as a great example of faithfulness, we look even more so to Daniel's God, who is faithful to his people, who is faithful to his faithful people. He is the one in who is behind all of this, actually. In verse 2, he is the one who gave, the Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, which brought about this deportation so that Daniel and the others are here. We see that the Lord was sovereign behind all of this. As we've seen, he's given them their ability for learning and understanding. In verse 9, it's God who gave Daniel favor with the chief eunuch, and it's God who caused a diet of vegetables and water to be of greater nutritional value and health than the choice protein of the kingdom. Of course, the Lord uses these means of proteins and fats and carbs, the macro and the micronutrients to nourish our bodies. He ordinarily employs these things, but we become so dependent or so forgetful even that we forget that it's the Lord who uses these means. You have a headache and you take an aspirin for it. Do you think to thank the Lord whenever your head stops pounding? Because he must, not only did he create it to work in this way, but he also is the one who must use that means for its intended purpose. And so also when it comes to the food we eat, we thank the Lord for our food, of course. But when I was growing up, we would say, who's going to ask the blessing, right? Who's going to ask for God's blessing on the food? So it's a prayer of thanks, but also a prayer to God to bless it, because not only does he provide for us, but we are, and are we dependent upon the Lord for our daily sustenance, the very food we eat, but we are also dependent upon him to use that to nourish our bodies. And as we see here, the Lord can sustain us apart from those means, or even contrary to the means. The point is that this faithfulness is rewarded by the Lord. He doesn't need the king's meat or the wine to nourish his people. Faithfulness is rewarded by the Lord. James says that man is blessed who remains faithful under trial. He will receive the crown of life. Jesus says that the smallest courtesy given in his name, even a cup of cold water, will not go unrewarded. The Lord rewards faithfulness to him. Even the ordinary, small, unseen, quiet faithfulness. This here, we're familiar again with the den of lions. This is not loud, it's not flamboyant. It's quiet faithfulness the Lord rewards. But it seems more and more that ordinary quiet faithfulness is hard to find. Ordinary quiet faithfulness even runs against the grain of our culture. Think about it. A commitment to reverent biblical worship, even within the church, it can be hard to find. Obedience, serious obedience to God's commands by Christians. Walking with the Lord in fellowship. More and more, these little ordinary things are becoming countercultural. I heard a pastor say, you want to be countercultural. You think, I'll go get a tattoo. He said, no, do family worship. That's countercultural. Keep the Sabbath day holy. That's countercultural. I mean, you're here on a Sunday night. You come to submit yourself or put yourself under once more the preaching of God's word on the Lord's day. You think about it. For many evangelical Christians today, that's not even on the radar of a remote possibility of bookending the day, of closing the day in worship. So more and more, ordinary quiet faithfulness is running against the grain. It is countercultural, but the Lord rewards it. Faithfulness goes against the grain. Faithfulness begins with quiet resolve. Faithfulness is rewarded by the Lord. When we consider things such as this, or we see ourselves in such a culture or a place where things are increasingly becoming more and more intolerant of our God and of His Christ, we can easily develop a defeatist mindset. We can get angry. We can whenever things become more and more moving progressively further and further away from the Lord, whether it's in our extended families, with our jobs, the schools, or even in churches and the culture and the land at large, we say things like, well, you know, things just they just aren't like they used to be. We say, what is this world coming to? We wonder, what kind of world will our children and grandchildren inherit? And of course, these are all legitimate questions, things that we ought to be concerned about, things that we ought to be on our knees before the Lord pleading with Him about. But Daniel and these his peers here really could have asked the same thing. And yet, whatever the circumstances are, just like them, we're called upon the Lord to remain faithful. For Daniel and his friends here, they were to endure while the nation suffered the affliction of God's judgment upon their nation. But of course, Daniel entering a hostile environment, a hostile world, leads us to one who is, of course, greater than Daniel, our Lord Jesus Himself. When He came into this world, He entered, believe it or not, an even more hostile environment than what Daniel finds himself in here in Babylon. The Apostle John says he came into his own and his own received him not. They would not have this man to reign over them, though he was their rightful king. So they delivered him to death. And yet, through it all, the Lord Jesus remained faithful. Faithful in order to accomplish our salvation. Faithful to his Father. And so Daniel points us to Christ in that regard. And Daniel, as a servant of Christ, shows us what it looks like to live faithfully to God. Even when we find ourselves in a place that is opposed to our God. Daniel's God, on the other hand, shows us that it is possible to live faithfully. That faithfulness will be rewarded in such a time that nothing is outside of His control. And so during the course of our sojourn, we may, like Daniel, reject the delicacies of this world. The things that our world loves to feast upon and to enjoy. And it is, I think fasting is a Christian discipline that is largely lost today. It is good for the flesh to hear the word no, even for things that are, and many times, lawful. As we find Daniel in chapter 10, resisting these things for a period of time. So we reject the food the world loves to feast upon. And we find in that our Lord feeds us with what He has provided. This is meat that, as Jesus said, the world of which the world does not know. We come to feast at the Lord's table. We come to sing, as Psalm 137 says, they're told, hey, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we in a foreign land? We hang our harps on the willows. Well, Daniel shows us how to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. Here, we continue to sing the Lord's song. We sing the psalms, the battle songs of our God, of the warrior Christ. We feast at the Lord's table. We feast on the manna from heaven. And as our Lord continually feeds us with this food that the world does not know of, in this way, we're nourished. We're strengthened. And He causes us to grow up into godliness. And so may the Lord bless us in this way toward greater and greater faithfulness. And let us pray.